sermon text today is found in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. It's John 17, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Martin Luther was never one to mince words. As you all know very well, he was not shy in regards to making grand and sweeping statements. He said many things that good pastors and theologians today agree with, although they might change the cadence or the way that he said them a little bit. They might be a little more careful or precise with their words. He was prone to overstate things. And Luther said this about the Gospel of John: "This is the unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel, far preferable to the other three. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures, and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, all of Christianity would be saved." That might be overstated a little, but it is certainly grand and high praise for the Gospel of John. It speaks to the remarkable power and the remarkable nature of this particular gospel. And John's gospel certainly gives us the closest insight into the inner thoughts and life of Jesus Christ. In the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get the wonderful parables and we get these short snippets of Jesus speaking. But in the Gospel of John, there's no parables, but we are treated to these long, extended monologues directly from the lips of the Word made flesh. And this makes John's gospel in particular a rich ground for theological digging. So to study John's gospel is to force oneself into the world of high theology, whether you like it or not. Likewise, preaching John's gospel will allow or force the preacher to preach a theological sermon from time to time, depending on the passage that they're preaching. So here's your fair warning: this will be one such sermon. Now is your time to escape if you must, but hopefully this isn't an issue for all of you, because the Gospel of John, and particularly John 17, our text today, it proves the old adage true, and that is that high theology is highly practical. High theology is always highly practical. It's not just something for theologians. A very talented modern theologian, you might be familiar with him, a man by the name of Fred Sanders, recently wrote a short essay in which he explained and advocated for two rules which Sanders says should guide all theological work. And he called these rules the gospel rule and the God rule. The gospel rule and the God rule. The gospel rule simply compels the theologian to ask himself, whenever he's writing, will my statements be helpful at stating the gospel? If yes, keep those statements. If not, throw them away. That's the first rule. That's the gospel rule. In regards to the second rule, the God rule, Sanders references another modern theologian, the great and recently deceased John Webster. And John Webster had declared that his theological program, he gave it a unique name, Webster called his theological program theological theology. Which is a strange way to remind himself and all of us that theology was about God at all times. Seems simple enough, but theologians get away from that task, right? Theological theology. Theology must always be in the business of drawing us back into the very essence, into the being of the triune God. And if it's not, it should be rejected as superfluous and frankly not theological. So that's the God rule. We have the gospel rule, and we have the God rule. And these rules, they're helpful tools for theologians, but they are also wonderful tools for the preacher, whether the trained preacher, the veteran, or the novice. They're liberating rules. Preachers are public theologians who should be espousing and unveiling to their congregation who God is. That's the God rule. And of course, they are ministers of the gospel of that God. So that's the gospel rule. So our text today, John 17, 1 through 5, is one that perfectly serves both the God rule and the gospel rule. I'd like to quickly read our text one more time due to its brevity and also its beauty. So hear now again the words of John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This passage is the beginning of what is famously called the high priestly prayer of Christ. And it's a passage that has produced reams and reams of scholarly exegesis. It has been pored over and diced up into the smallest tidbits. But it has also been a passage that has served as a source of immeasurable comfort for the people of God. The great Scottish theologian and minister of the Reformation, John Knox, on his deathbed in 1572, called for his wife, "Darling, darling, come to me and read from John 17. Such was the level of comfort he found in this prayer of Christ. In John 17, we have the eternal Son, now incarnate, in the flesh, praying to his Father. And this is a remarkable passage, as the reader gets a first-hand look at an extended 26-verse-long prayer right from the lips of Jesus. So we're just covering the first five verses, but you get 26 straight verses of Jesus praying to his Father. Now, the fact that Jesus is praying should be no shock to any of us. The Gospels frequently tell us that Jesus prayed. But we are almost never told exactly what Jesus prayed. Read through your Gospels, do this sometime, and see how many times the text says, "and Jesus prayed." And then how few times the text will tell you what exactly is it that he's praying to the Father. We are almost always told nothing. Now, there's a few rare exceptions. I think there's six in total in all the Gospels where you actually hear what Jesus is praying. And they're usually short snippets. There's the exception at John 11, right before the raising of Lazarus. We have the passage in Matthew 11 where Jesus prays, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to the children." And of course, we have the famous Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. But here, in John 17, we have this extended prayer, something like a theological treatise that pours out of the heart of the incarnate Savior. And this right in the moment of his greatest distress, right before his passion, we get this 26-verse-long prayer to the Father. Now, I think all Christians would affirm the practicality and importance of prayer. So to dig into the high theology of Jesus' high priestly prayer is something that is highly practical. As we just said, this is called the high priestly prayer of Christ. And that's a fitting title, because Jesus is consecrating himself for the sacrifice in which he will simultaneously be the sacrifice and the sacrificer. He will be the sacrifice and the priest. Now, I'd like to approach the text, which is dense with rich theology, under two headings. The first heading being God in and of himself. God in and of himself. And secondly, the pactum salutis. The pactum salutis. So God in and of himself. And then secondly, the pactum salutis. That's P-A-C-T-U-M. Pactum salutis. S-A-L-U-T-I-S. So first, God in and of himself. In our text, we see Jesus praying to the Father, almost reminding him of his fatherly obligations. He has glorified God on earth by fulfilling his duties and his obligations, and those being a life of perfect and exact obedience. Now it is time, Jesus says, the hour has come that he be glorified. And all of this ends, verse 5 of our text, with the Father and the incarnate Son united in such a way that the incarnate Son, the enfleshed Son, can bask in the presence of his Father in the same way that he did before the world existed. Right, that's in verse 5, we see that. So the incarnate Son is ready to bask in the glory of God, to bask in the glory that the Logos Asarkos, that's the word Logos Asarkos, without flesh, so the Logos Asarkos had with the Father before the world existed. Now, for us to understand what is going on here, we have to get the full force of the text. We need to do a little Trinitarian theology. And that can be scary for some people. We don't like to do Trinitarian theology. But we have to have it straight if we want to understand this text. So that is, we must first understand God in and of himself. And what I have noticed, and many other modern theologians have noticed, is there's this troubling scenario going on amongst evangelical Christians, a troubling phenomena. That is, they don't seem all that interested in God. That is, evangelicals don't care about God in and of himself. They only seem to care about God as he relates to them, or God as he relates to us. And that's troubling for a multitude of reasons. It certainly shows our insipid narcissism, right? We only care about things when it relates to us. It shows our lack of proper prioritization. But beyond that, if we don't understand God in and of himself, it's going to exponentially skew the way that we understand how he relates to us. So we reject, or we neglect, I should say. We neglect Trinitarian dogmatics because we only care about God as he relates to us. But by so doing, we never actually get the picture of how he does relate to us. John Webster, who I mentioned before, is emphatic, and rightly so, that if we are going to understand the outer causality of the triune God, we must understand how the persons relate in the essence of God. That is to say something like this: if one neglects to pursue an understanding of God in and of himself, then we're never going to understand God as he relates to the creation. And we're never going to fully understand the gospel message. This is a God who is saving us in such a way that he's drawing us back into himself. So remember, the gospel message, God as he relates to us, is not God saving you. It's not God saving sinners and leaving them to their standard status quo, or even a fixed up version of your life before you had God. The gospel is God turning outside of himself and redeeming sinners and then drawing them back into himself. So what is that God like? Do you care? Because if we don't care about what that God is like in and of himself, then we should be fearful that our supposed love of God is nothing more than vain self-love. The gospel is not God saving you and purging you of sin so that you can be the best you that you can be. It's not AA. It's not self-help. It is God in Christ through the Spirit drawing you into himself. So let's ask once again, what is that triune God like? Well, God in and of himself, first and foremost, he's the divine Trinitarian essence in his fully actualized, his fully realized community of interpenetrating love. God lacks nothing, and he needs us not. We need to hear that loud and clear. God doesn't need us. The triune God could be without the world, and no perfection of God would be lost. No triune bliss would be compromised were the world not to exist. To deny this would be to deny the eternal perfection of God. You see, all the choirs, of all the congregations in all of the world singing God's praises adds nothing to God. Not one iota. Secondly, God's internal life, his life as he is in and of himself, it cannot be otherwise. God is who he is, as he tells us in Exodus 3, right? I am who I am. He is one, simple, uncreated God, and there is a deep unity and a simplicity within his divine essence. Now, though, although there is this unity in the divine essence, as we all know, God is also three persons whose processions are eternal and essential and unalterable. They have to be that way. God is who he is. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten, not made, but begotten. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the essence of God. It cannot be otherwise. He is who he is. Now, these three persons, and this is huge to get for our purposes today, the three persons of the Trinity, they share an equal ultimacy, glory, splendor, and supremacy. Within God as himself, or the ontological Trinity as it's called, there is not a scintilla or a smidge of subordination or a hierarchy of authority. The Father is no greater than the Son, and the Son is no greater than the Spirit. They have complete equal ultimacy. Now, God's eternality entails, and I think oftentimes we miss this, God's eternality entails that he was always Father, but he was not always Creator, and he was not always Maker. Likewise, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, he was always the Son, and his sonship is unique. It's not like the sonship that you share with your Father. As the eternal Son, he is not Son by adoption or biology, nor is he drawn into the life of the Godhead from the outside and then enabled, but he is ingredient within the essential life of God. He is no less than the Father. If he were not in the beginning, then who would the Father be? Right? How can the eternal Father be eternally the Father without an eternal Son? There's no Father without the Son. So the Logos, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, was always Son, but get this, he was not always Christ. I want to repeat that. The Logos, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, was always Son, but he was not always Christ. He was not always Messiah. He was not always Redeemer. This is of infinite importance to understand. Those offices of Christ are voluntarily assumed. He takes them on by his own free will, by his own choice, by his own volition. Now, the fact that these offices of Christ, or the missions as they're called, are not essential to the essence of God is remarkable, and it's telling. God's triune self-sufficiency means that his relation to us, his relation to creation, is fully 100% gratuitous. It is as if God, in his effulgent fullness, it just bubbles over. And in a move that is unnecessary and absolutely gracious, he turns outside of himself and then relates to creatures. And he creates. And it's in the Pactum Salutis that Christ is established as the mediator of the new covenant, which he will then fulfill as prophet, priest, and king. And that brings us to our second point, the Pactum Salutis, this strange set of words that you've heard me refer to multiple times today. I'll now tell you what it means. The Pactum Salutis is a theological designation, which easily enough means a pact, pactum meaning a pact or a covenant, and it's a pact about what? It's a pact about salutis, or salvation. So the Pactum Salutis is a covenant or a pact about salvation. The pactum is often referred to as the Council of Peace, which is a reference from Zechariah 6:13, and it's also called the Covenant of Redemption. So anytime you hear those phrases, Pactum Salutis, covenant of redemption, council of peace, they all mean the same thing. They refer to the same subject matter. Now, I prefer the terms pactum salutis and covenant of redemption, so those are the only two that you'll hear me mention. If you have questions about that, we can talk about that in Sunday school. Now, a full-orbed, complete understanding of our text today, John 17, 1 through 5, is predicated on, it is based on an understanding of the pactum. That is to say, it is only with the pactum in mind that we can actually feel the full force of this passage. Look, if you would, at the very first verse of our text, John 17, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What exactly does Jesus mean here? What hour has come? And who has determined that whatever this hour is, that it would be now? Well, our answer is found by exploring the pactum salutis, or the covenant of redemption. When Jesus says the hour has come, that the time is complete, he is referencing that now is the time that he is going to fulfill the obligations of his pre-temporal covenant with the Father. That is to say, God, before the foundations of the world, entered into a covenant with himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered a covenant. Now, you, most of you all that I know, are good Presbyterians, and many of you have sat for years under the faithful preaching of Pastor Spanger, so you're certainly familiar with covenant terminology. Our God is a God of covenant making, and he's a God of covenant keeping. And understanding this covenantal structure of Scripture is a very, very profitable way for reading Scripture, if you read it along covenantal lines or through a covenantal framework. And this is not something that Reformed pastors and Reformed theologians impose upon the text of Scripture. Rather, it's the way that the corpus of holy inspired Scripture presents itself. We see right from the beginning, in the book of Genesis, that God enters into a covenant of works with Adam. The way that God begins to relate to us, his first move of turning outside of himself, is in his decree to create and then to covenant. That's how God begins to relate to us, right? He's in himself, perfect, actualized, needing nothing, and then he decrees to create, and in that decree to create, he then decrees to covenant with that creation. Now, it's important to note that the decree of God to create does not necessitate redemption in any binding, compulsory, or logical way. Get this. There is no necessary connection or determinative conjunction between creation and redemption. Let me repeat that. There is no necessary connection between creation and redemption. If we assume this, if we assume that there was a necessary connection between creation and redemption, that would be to assume that God's offer to Adam in the covenant of works was not well meant and true, that God was not being honest and forthright with Adam. On the contrary, God's offer to our covenant head, Adam, was well meant, and Adam would have advanced from his natural probationary state to a glorified communion bond with God had he acted with exact and perfect obedience. That is to say something like this. Had Adam crushed the head of the serpent, he would have moved to a state of glory, and no redemption would have been necessary. God is perfectly just, right? And perfect justice must reward perfect obedience. So the decree to create man and provide him with an opportunity to advance to glory was real and very true. Now, we all know how the story goes. Obviously, the covenant of works was not fulfilled. Adam sinned, and we sinned. And so we severed that communion bond with our Maker, with our Creator. But God, being the super abundantly gracious God that he is, then entered into a covenant of grace with man. And we can march right through the Scriptures, highlighting all the different administrations of that glorious covenant of grace. Right, you're all familiar with the passages. Genesis 6, talking about the covenant with Noah. Or Genesis 12, 15, and 17, the passages most associated with the covenant with Abraham. 2 Samuel 7 in the covenant with David, all the references in the Old Testament to the new covenant, like Jeremiah 31. You're familiar with these passages and all the text associated with it. But what we often miss, what most people tend to miss, is the pactum salutis, the covenant with God himself that stands behind the covenant of grace that then plays out in space and time. Right? The pactum is the covenant concerning the plan of redemption that is included in the eternal counsel of God. And here is where it is vital that we've marked out, however briefly as we did before, some of the understanding of God as he is in and of himself. Here is where we start to see some of the cash value of all that high Trinitarian theology and that heavy theological work. So get this. The pactum, the covenant of redemption, is not natural to God. It's pretemporal, it's before time for sure, but it's not eternally or ontologically necessary to God. It's not part of God's life in and of himself, but it's part of how he relates to created beings. Remember, his internal life cannot be otherwise. He is who he is. But his works in relation to creation could be otherwise. So in the pactum, which once again is not necessary to God, God freely chooses to covenant with himself. The individual persons of the Godhead covenant to rescue men from the fallen estate that they entered due to Adam not fulfilling the covenant of works, due to you not fulfilling the covenant of works, due to me not fulfilling the covenant of works. So within that singular, unified essence of God, we must get that there are simultaneously three self-conscious persons freely willing and choosing to covenant. The Father wills to send the Son, and the Son wills to be sent by the Father, and the Spirit wills to proceed from the Father and the Son. Understanding the freedom and the volition with which each person of the Godhead acts in the pactum is essential. Because if we don't get this, we are going to read back into the essence of God some sort of subordination or some sort of hierarchy, a structure that God is somehow higher than the Father. That God is somehow higher than the Son, the Father higher than the Son. That is to say, there is no ground in God in and of himself for the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, to be sent. But he freely chooses to be sent. It's not by unilateral divine fiat that the Son assumes the position and responsibilities of mediator. But he loves the church and gave himself for it. We have to get this voluntariness, this free will of the second person of the Trinity. And this voluntariness is one of the emphases that's safeguarded by understanding the pactum. If this is lost, the voluntariness is lost, then we are going to think that the work of the Son is somehow conscripted or it's necessitated by his eternal sonship, right? We think something like this naturally. Well, it has to be the Father that sends the Son. He is the Son after all, right? And this is where the language of Father and Son can get us into trouble. We must remember that in God in and of himself, there is no hierarchy. To assume one is to fall victim to a devastating error that must be avoided. Christ voluntarily became the surety of his people, and he has been accepted as such by the Father. He has undertaken to meet all of their needs, their debt, the whole cost of their redemption. So without the pactum, the mission of Christ, the work of Christ, would be ambiguous. It's only in terms of the covenant, this pre-temporal covenant with God in and of himself, that Christ can say, as he does in our text, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. It's only in terms of the covenant of redemption, it's only in terms of the pactum, that Christ can say, as he does in our text, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world existed. See, it's not difficult to see how an understanding of the pactum richly fulfills the aforementioned God rule and gospel rule in a remarkably deep way. Right? All theological work should draw us back into God himself in his complete, resplendent purity. And an understanding of the pactum fulfills these requirements in spades. It helps us to peer into the inner life of God, into the nature of God. Jesus prayed later in this passage in John 17. He prayed that we would have a deep understanding of the Father. He prayed that we would understand the Father the same way that he does. So in trying to do that, to understand God the way that Jesus does, the pactum helps us secure a true, or at least a more complete vision, by faith in this age, of course, of the ontological, essential glory of God, God as he is in and of himself. It is only with this understanding that the Gospels can reach the ears of sinners with the full weight of its scandalous grace. Right? Because this grace is scandalous. Since the Son is ontologically, eternally equal to the Father in every way, it is only by the free consent of the Son that he is sent by the Father. It is by radical grace that he covenants. It is by radical grace that he humbles himself, as we are told in Philippians 2. Right? Christ is not grudgingly humbled and in a compulsory way sent by the Father, but rather out of sheer love and good pleasure, he covenants and chooses to be sent. Right? This is Christ's high priestly prayer. And a priest's offering is valueless if it's given grudgingly. It is by the Logosis, the eternal Son's self-gift, that he became Christ, that he came under the law, and he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So the pactum is the eternal basis for the covenant of grace. But we have to remember, for Christ, it was a covenant of works. Right? Christ is the second Adam. He had to uphold the law with perfect and exact obedience. In this sense, you can say truly and surely that salvation is fully accomplished by works. His works, as freely, covenantally condescended to in the pactum, merit your and my salvation. The covenant obligations of the Logos, once submitted to, once achieved, earn our reconciliation to God. In Christ's perfect life and his perfect works, we are presented before the judge. And as Hebrews 7:22 says, he is the surety, he's the guarantor of all the covenant obligations and all the covenant blessings. As the great hymn says, the great hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, it says, before the throne my surety stands. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, and they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The pactum is the doctrine that gives us a greater understanding of who God is and a more full-orbed, complete picture of the radical grace of the gospel. It should be at the forefront of the theologians, the pastors' minds, but also vibrantly embraced by all believers. With that high theology in mind, with the pactum salutis in mind, hear afresh the words of your Savior, who says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the works you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Praise be to God that the Son humbled himself that we might be drawn back into that glory too. Amen.